Well, this morning, if you would turn with me, not to the book of Revelation, but to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. The law of liberty is not the law of doing whatever you want to do. Not a law that gives a license to sin. It's the law of Christ that we're told in Scripture is written on our hearts and placed in our minds, that all our greatest desire and every thought, every word, every act is to be done in response to the love of Christ poured out upon us. That's the controlling love in the life of a new covenant believer. A new commandment. John 13, this new commandment I give you, Jesus said on the night before he was betrayed, that you love one another as I have loved you. We're going to begin a series, a few messages through the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, just with the desire to come to know Christ better, to see his glory more clearly. So this morning we'll kind of introduce this with the first nine verses, beginning at verse 1 in John chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help again first. Lord, as we come to your word, it is our great desire, but probably not as much as it ought to be, to truly have you speak to us, to hear you, and to see you through spiritual eyes in your glory, that we might be changed into that glory, bear that image. And we confess our utter need for the ministry of your Spirit. So we ask that the Spirit might come and lift high the Lord Jesus Christ and draw all men to himself. For your glory, for your praise, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And God had his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning at verse 13, we read the familiar words of Peter's confession. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered for all the disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus asked the disciples, "What are the people saying? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? Who do the religious people say that I am? Who do the Jewish people say that I am?" And we see by the answers, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're some other prophet. But then Jesus asks the question that we all have to answer. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, thou art the one anointed," that's what Christ means, anointed one. "Thou art the one filled with the Spirit, the Son of the living God." Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal. You didn't learn that in a book. You didn't learn that by reading. You didn't learn that in the depths of your soul by something just entering your head. You can fill our heads with all kinds of knowledge, but until the Father, Jesus says, everything just taken into our head is just flesh, until by the Spirit of God it's placed into our hearts and becomes a part of our lives. It is the Father who reveals to us through the Spirit Jesus as the Son of God. So that's what we're going to do as we work our way through this fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to think in terms of what does it mean? What do we believe truly about Jesus as the Son of God? What comes into our minds? This is the confession of every child of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. This is what the Holy Spirit, the Father, through the Holy Spirit setting forth Christ to us, reveals to every child of God. There is no Christian, there is no child of God who doesn't to some degree recognize Jesus as the Son of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. That is the goal in everything that we do. And it will be this morning to see Jesus, to know something of that life-changing, life-controlling, grace-given revelation and grace-given persevering faith, persevering strength and purpose and comfort and encouragement and courage that flows into every Christian's life to some degree, based upon our understanding as Jesus, of Jesus as the Son of God. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of John is simply amazing when you really come to it and you look at what's taking place here and showing us how we are to think, and through the thinking then act and live concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I would encourage you to read and reread this chapter as often as you can over these next few weeks as we work through it. So we're going to do something of a preparatory introduction in these first 9 verses this morning, because that's what John does in the Word. So chapter 5 begins a new section in the Gospel of John. It's a section that is now going to focus upon the opposition and the beginning of opposition to Jesus and His ministry. The first section was a section that basically introduced Jesus. It's Jesus coming and announcing, "I am the Messiah. I am here. I am the one that's been promised all the way through all of the Old Testament. I'm the one that's been promised in Genesis 3:15, when we had that first promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. Jesus says, "I'm here. I'm here." Chapter 5 begins as a different section. Now Jesus is going to begin to be facing opposition. So let's look at the context. And we kind of see that really in the first 5 verses, the setting that's going to form this foundation of revealing more clearly who Jesus is to us in verses to come. After these things, as I was just mentioning, refers to the first section of this gospel. It refers to all 4 chapters. Jesus ministering to all classes of people. He comes and says, "I am the Messiah. I am the one. I am the promised one of Israel. I am the fulfillment of all the covenant promises." And He comes and He ministers to all classes of people. He comes to Nicodemus in chapter 3. Proud Nicodemus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, a ruler, a teacher in Israel. And Nicodemus comes to Him. In his theological pride and his theological knowledge and all that a good Pharisee would be. And he says, "Good teacher, we know that you must be of God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus looks him straight in the eyes and says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, Jesus just cuts his legs right out from underneath of him. All that he was resting in, trusting. Jesus says, "You must be born from above." Being a Pharisee, being a Jew, being a teacher, being morally upright, you must be born from above. You must be quickened. You must be conceived from heaven. And you can't conceive yourself, Nicodemus. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you don't do or what you do do, you must be conceived. Nicodemus got it. Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom until God, the act of another, until you are given spiritual life, a quickening that you had nothing to do with. There wasn't a moment when I went to Virgil and Marion Argabright and said, okay, it's time. It's time for me to come into this world. I know I was conceived physically because there's evidence here. And this is what Jesus goes on to teach. If we have been conceived, if we have been born from above, there will be spiritual evidence. So Jesus deals with Nicodemus, and then he goes and he deals with this Samaritan woman from the highest in a Jewish culture and society to the lowest. I mean, a good Jew wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They were the mixed breed. When the Babylonians came in and took everybody out and they brought in all these other races, all these other nations into Samaria, and they intermarried and they became their own little group. And then whenever the Jews come back, they had nothing to do with them. They're the others. And Jesus goes to Samaria. Matter of fact, we'll look at it later. He says, I must needs go through Samaria. I have a divine appointment. So he goes now to the lowest class, a woman, an immoral woman, a woman that's had five husbands, and she's living with a man now that's not her husband. And Jesus goes to her and asks her for a drink of water. Oh, we can't park there too long. But he ministers to her. If you knew who it is who asked a drink of you. So Jesus said, this is who I've come to minister to. And there's no difference between them. There's no real difference. Oh, out in appearance, maybe in culture's understanding in the eyes of people. But there's biblically, spiritually, from heaven, there's no difference. They're both lost. They're both in need of a Savior. But now Jesus is going to begin to deal with another group. He's going to begin with this group that he calls. So after that ministry, after that, Jesus now is moving to her. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And it's this phrase, the Jews, that John uses over and over. It refers to not all the Jewish people as a group. It refers to a certain group, a group within the nation of Israel who grow in their opposition to who Jesus is. They grow in their opposition as he reveals more and more who he is. They're the Pharisees and they're the Sadducees who didn't get along at all. But boy, they're going to come together to attack Jesus. As Jesus continues increasingly to manifest that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And as that understanding grows in his teaching before them and they hear what he is saying, as that he is the realization when he stands up and says, I am the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel in the old covenant. 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him all the promises of God have their yea and amen. It is Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these old covenant promises. That covenant is about to end. Jesus is about to begin a new and establish a new covenant. Covenant that overflows with grace and love. So Jesus comes to a feast, we're told. But we're not told which one. And John almost always tells the feast. If you read through there, he's always telling what feast it is. But for some reason, we don't know. He doesn't tell us which feast it is. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Probably, and this is probably, it was one of the three major feasts that required everybody to come to Jerusalem. It was a pilgrim feast that it was called. Because we speak of the multitude that was in Jerusalem. The crowd, the multitudes that were there. Many people much smarter than I am think that it's probably the Passover feast of 28 AD. But there were three feasts that you had to go up. The Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's where Jesus is. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's got to go to Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Really, it was two pools joined together. The five porticos are five porches. It's almost like five pavilions, like we have the side of our pool down there, where you can get under, where you can be protected, except theirs were a lot nicer than ours. But you can imagine, if you can begin to picture this, two pools connected by a portico, a shelter, and then around these were two on each one of these other two pools. So there's five total. A place for people to get shelter. Some, for a long time, the liberals and those who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture said that John had to be written late. The Gospel of John had to be written late because John didn't understand the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, because this pool, the pool of Bethesda, was not discovered. It wasn't there. So the liberals were saying, see, John must have written long after that, because he described these pools and they hadn't been uncovered yet in Jerusalem until 1888, when they were discovered and excavated. And there's the pool, two of them, of Bethesda. So again, like the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, I believe, was written very early, not very late. So, this is now the pool of Bethesda. It literally means, Bethesda, house of mercy. House of mercy. You think of Bethesda Hospital. House of mercy. Look at verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick. The word sick here is a word that could be translated infirmed. It's a general term that could be saying it was a multitude of invalids, a multitude of handicapped people, a multitude of people with special needs. Whatever word you use to describe that, that's not offensive today. It's a general term for people who have special situations. And then he describes what these situations are, these conditions are. A multitude of infirmed, a multitude of invalids, a multitude who were sick, and they were blind, and lame and withered. What a picture of every one of us and how we're born. Spiritually invalids. Spiritually blind. Spiritually lame. Paralyzed. Spiritually withered. Having within us still something of the image of God, that knows that we ought to worship something, but we suppress that truth and would rather worship the creature instead of the Creator. Romans says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you look at the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, it's either maybe not in your translation or it has brackets around it. And you may have a marginal note in the side. Those brackets simply mean that there is no early manuscript evidence where those verses, that last part of 3 and 4, are found in Greek or in the copies of the Greek New Testament. We do not have the original copy of the Gospel of John as John wrote it. We don't have it. We have thousands of copies. And the earliest one we have comes around the year AD 121. Just a little snippet of a piece from the Gospel of John. And you're going, wait a minute. How can we trust the Word? We have an infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word. Yeah, because there was this whole amazing a study of textual criticism. And you have all the thousands upon thousands of the copies of the copies of the copies that we have. And just men search and they pore over these things. And why is this not? We don't have textual proof, textual evidence that this was there. And then they go through the whole science of looking at, again, understanding that when the scriptures were written in Greek, they were written in all capital letters, no spacing, no punctuation, just letter after letter after letter after letter after letter. And they study. And they say, you know what? We do not have original, old copies, these verses in the copies that we have. So they put brackets around it, saying that we cannot, in all authority, say that this is the Word of God. So they put them out in a marginal note. It's the honesty of wanting to have, again, the evidence and the confidence for the Word. It's kind of like, okay, well, should we read that when we read it? Yes, if we read it with understanding and we realize that, okay, we understand what those brackets are there for, and we're not going to build a theology, and we're not going to build a doctrine, and we're not going to build a teaching on those verses. But it may be like, you know, the scribe's copying one day and he's years after and he says, you know, oh yeah, there's that tradition about the waters being troubled at the pool of Bethesda, and he makes a note out in the margin. And then eventually at some point a copyist comes in and says, oh, you know what, that would really fit well here to explain verse 7, which is in the original copies and the transcripts. When the man says, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the waters are stirred. So this copyist later on says, hey, let's just add that here to explain what verse 7 is going to do. So whenever you read that, as a marginal note, well, that's kind of like reading John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or somebody helping us to explain Scripture. But it's not inspired. MacArthur's not inspired. Piper's not inspired. Sproul wasn't inspired. They were gifted men. Now, boy, that's a terrible explanation of all that, I understand. But I want you to understand why those brackets are there. And I want you to know that you can have, and we have every confidence that of all the questions that you have in Scripture like this, not a one of them touches a doctrinal statement. Not a one of them brings into question a historical reality of Scripture. We can have every confidence in the Word of God. But we're also called to understand and to be faithful students of the Word. Verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Can you imagine? I don't know whether he was born in the condition that he was in or something happened. Some disease, some ailment, something caused him to lose the use of his legs. He was lame. He was paralyzed. For 38 years. It's really interesting in the situation of what Jesus is going to be battling with the Jews in a little bit later, and we will see it. How long did the nation of Israel wander in the wilderness as they rejected God at Mount Sinai before they entered the Promised Land? 38 years. And we've read enough of John to know that numbers are important to him in a lot of different ways. Just like Jesus had to go to Samaria, verse 4 of chapter 4, when he said, he had to pass through Samaria. When he went to Jerusalem this time, he had to go to this well. There was a divine appointment. Just as he had with the woman at the well, he has a divine appointment with this man. All right, that's the setting. We're introduced to this man. But the healing of this man is not what chapter 5 is about. Healing that Jesus performs is not about the healings themselves. It's not about this man. Healings, miracles, answers to prayer, all point to something else. All point to someone else. And we kind of live in a time when it's really easy for everyone to get caught up in the miracle, to get caught up in the sign, to get caught up in the answer to a prayer without really seeing what that sign, what that miracle, what that answer to prayer points to and to whom it points. It's just like I've used the illustration before. If you're coming from Morgantown and you come to the six-way stop in Reedsville. Yeah. For those, I guess, on live stream, yeah, there is a six-way stop. And then there's a sign right there that says Kingwood, 8 miles. And just, how foolish to come around there and to see the sign and say, oh, wow, isn't Kingwood beautiful? Isn't Kingwood wonderful? It's the sign that points to something else. Every person that Jesus healed died. Every person that Jesus healed died. All the miracles were to point to who Jesus is. And our prayers are to point us to whom Christ is and who we are in Christ, seeking His will, His purpose. Thy will be done, as Jesus taught us to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. So, I'm going to briefly mention three points that's going to direct us to Jesus. Three things in this working, in these verses, that we need to constantly be reminded of, that we need to grow in our understanding of concerning Jesus Christ. Three things that we're called to live in the light of. Every day, in every part of our lives. First of all, Jesus' knowledge. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. When Jesus saw, he walks into the pool of Bethesda. He walks into this area. Two large pools with a multitude of people there. Multitude of sick. Multitude of people blind and lame and withered. And he knows one man. He fixes upon one man. Paralyzed for 38 years. Unable to walk. 38 years being carried around on a pallet. 38 years being waited upon. 38 years having to be fed and cared for. 38 years of ever hoping, maybe, here's a hope. Maybe if I can get in the water, maybe if I can be the first one in the water. 38 years disappointed. 38 years under a system that was designed to disappoint. That old covenant that can only bring a conviction of sin and failure and can never bring healing. Always disappointed. And here comes Jesus into the situation, and it says he knew the situation. When we know Jesus as the Son of God, we know Jesus as this kind of person. We know that Jesus knows. We know that the Lord, our Savior, knows us perfectly. He knows everything about us. No, not just knowing of us. He knows us. He knows us inside. He knows us outside. He knows everything we have ever felt. He knows every thought we've ever had. He knows everything we've ever done. Psalm 139, 2-4 says, "You discern my thoughts from afar, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knows. He knows. And the more we know about this Jesus, the more precious this truth becomes to us, and the more precious Jesus becomes to us. We are loved by this Jesus. We are loved with Him knowing everything about us. With Him knowing it all. And this is why the Apostle Paul, the murderer, Apostle Paul, the hater of the church, the hater of Christians, the abusers of Christians, dragging them out of their homes, taking them to prison, and seeing many of them put to death. He could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I've had a life-changing experience with this Jesus. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but now it's this Jesus that lives within me. And the life that I live in the flesh right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who loves me and gave Himself up for me. Being loved, being forgiven, the foundation. Do we know Christ in this way? Secondly, we're to see Jesus' compassion in these verses. We know, do you know this morning that Jesus knows and He loves you? And you've been forgiven of everything He knows. You don't have to play games. You don't have to pretend. Secondly, Jesus' compassion. Jesus chooses to go to this pool. This pool didn't sneak up on Him. He didn't stumble by it. He knew where He was going. He knew why He was going. He was setting up. He knows all that's going to happen in the rest of this chapter. Just like the woman on the well, one of His sheep for whom He will die. There's a divine appointment. And not only for that sheep, but for every other one that sheep will touch and bring. Jesus moved, and Jesus always moves towards need, not comfort. He always moves towards need, not comfort. He moves towards broken-hearted sinners, not self-righteous pretenders. He moves and makes His presence known to those like the Apostle Paul. I'm a sinner. Matter of fact, Paul said he's the chief of sinners. He's the chief of sinners. Could be why we sense the presence of Christ much more clearly in the times of trials and difficulties than we do when we think everything's going our way and everything's on top of the world. We experience the reality of this Son of God, Jesus. In the trials. That's why we can say, and James will say, count it all joy when you encounter trials and difficulties, because it's there that we are conformed, it's there that we are strengthened, it's there that we commune, and we know Jesus Christ as Son of God. And then he asks this question. He asks the question. Here's this man, 38 years. In this terrible condition. In verse 6. And He said to him, do you wish to get well? Come on. I look depressed. Sometimes you'll say something depressed and he'll go, really? I mean, really? 38 years? Do you wish to get well? Well, the language here is a little deceiving because Jesus is asking. He's asking, everybody would say, yes, I want to be well. I want to be healthy. I don't want to be lame. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to be hurting. Jesus has a different kind of healing in mind. He says, really, do you will to be well? And the word will is first in the sentence. It's the place of emphasis. Really, do you want? Do you realize? Do you know? Have you taken into thought what it's going to be? What it's going to mean when you get well? You've been cared for. You've been carried. Your whole life is going to change. Everything in your life is going to change. You're not going to have responsibility. You're going to have work. You're going to have things to do. You're going to have accountability. It's kind of like the rich young ruler come to Jesus. Lord, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Well, you know, Jesus says one thing you like. You lack. Sell everything you have. Change everything. And come follow me. And be willing to receive whatever I choose to give you. Or whatever I choose to take from you. And the rich young ruler says, no, I think I'd rather hang on to what I have. You know, there's people who don't want to get well. They don't want to get well. That's where this question is going. Jesus is saying, are you thirsty? Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Those who have come say, come. Come, drink of the water of life. Come, Jesus says in John 7, come and drink of me. And have rivers of living water flow out of you. The accountability of saying, I am a Christian, living like a Christian, thinking like a Christian, thinking like one who's amazed and in love with this all-knowing, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ. It's a yes or no question. And the man answers in verse 7, showing where his false hope had been. Sir, I have no one to put me in the water, put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another person steps down in front of me. That's just old covenant legalism, isn't it? That's the competition of legalism. Here's the pool. By golly, I'm going to beat you there. No one to help. No one esteeming others more highly than themselves. Jesus in verse 8 makes it clear that it's all about Him. It's always about Him. It must always be about Him. Jesus said to him three things. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. Get up. Same word group from which we get the word resurrection. Get up. That's a resurrection. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. This healing was not in a response in any way to what the man did. He has no idea who Jesus is. He'll find out later. He has no concept. He has no faith in who Jesus is. But when Jesus gives the command, He gives the ability and the power to obey the command. It's all about Jesus. Jesus healed him simply because He had compassion on him. And if we're Christians this morning, that's exactly how we've been healed spiritually. Every part of salvation from beginning to end is with Jesus. And to Him be all the praise and the glory. get up, be resurrected. Get up, legs that had not stood or walked for 38 years. Get up. You can't expect someone to do that. You can't when Jesus is in it. He's got to have some time. He's got to go to therapy. Jesus said, get up. Whenever he speaks to us spiritually and causes a resurrection, spiritual resurrection take place, we immediately are in love with Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, not as much as we will be as we walk with him, but we love Jesus Christ. Pick up your pilot. Why? We'll see again later on in the chapter why. But I think there's more there than that. Pick up that which has controlled and dominated your life for 38 years. Carry it. Carry it. Carry it as a badge of honor. Carry it as praise to Christ, to this Jesus as he's going to come to see. Praise it to the one who healed you and raised you off of that pilot. So, ma'am, we think as soon as we're saved, we forget and try to forget. And Jesus says, I've shared with someone just the other day, there's people who say you can't go back into your hometown and pastor. Some people say, no, I can't live in that town. I've got too many bad memories there. Why? If we're in Christ, every time you go past one of those places, thank you, Jesus, for grace. Thank you for changing my life. Thank you for changing my heart. Thank you for the resurrection that you brought in my life. Carry it. Carry it. Don't pretend it was never there. Carry it. And he says, walk. Live. Live. Following Christ. Resting and trusting in Christ. And we'll see that as we go on too. You can't forget the past. But in Christ you can carry it. Again, 9 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called to be moved by compassion and pity. He cares for us in ways not always that we want. But he always cares for us in ways that we need. Then Jesus, in verse 8 and 9, we see his third attribute, power. His power. Jesus' knowledge of us is complete. His compassion towards us is great. And his power for us is immediate. And it's sovereign. It's sovereign. Give me 2 more minutes. Ephesians, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We got to read this. We just can't deal with this without reading these words. Ephesians chapter 2. Born and dead in trespasses and sin, the first 3 verses. By nature, children of wrath, conformed to the image of the world, thinking like the world. And then verse 4 says, but God. But Jesus, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. When we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show, forth the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. In Christ Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is going to grow. Our love for Jesus. Our confidence in Jesus. Our trust in Jesus. As we grow and sing his glory. And it's the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. The more we see his glory, the more we'll be conformed to His image. That's our goal over these next few weeks. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, nothing between us and Jesus, behold, present tense, beholding, present tense, as in a mirror, the mirror that magnifies light, the mirror that makes something brighter, the perfect law of Christ, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Would you stand with me? I hope this morning that we know something of the Jesus' knowledge of us and rest in it. We know something of His compassion and are responding to it. We know something of His power and are resting in it. But it's all of Him. It's nothing of us. We're going to close in prayer. And then for those who are on live stream right now, we're going to shut the live stream off. And we're going to play a song. And you're more than welcome to sing along with it. It's very easy. It's a song that maybe you're familiar with. It's entitled, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. And that's pretty much what we've been trying to say this morning. Timmy has already put the link to this song on the church's webpage, if you're watching through live stream. So when you go off, you can go to the church's webpage and click on and sing along with it. On YouTube. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that reveals Your Son. And we confess that we have such a little grasp of what that truly means. We ask that You would help us over these next week to know something greater of our reigning Lord's knowledge, of His compassion, and of His power that would be reflected in every area of our lives and our thinking. And Father, we pray again as always, maybe for the first time someone this morning have been brought to a place of realizing that all their hope and confidence has been in a false hope. Would today You be pleased to reveal Christ to them and immediately let them know the love and the care and the power that there is in Christ. We pray in the name above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.